from Acts 4, 1 through 22. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power, by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further than the people, among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in his name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Lord, we rejoice that we have the gift of your word. I just pray that you give wisdom and discernment to Andrew as he brings us your word today. That your word will build us up, will convict us, will shape us into your image, that it will prepare us for the week ahead, that we can serve you and worship you in all that we do. In your name, amen. You may be seated.
Thank you, Jerry, and everybody. It's good to be together. We're in this four-part story in Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 4. Last week, we looked at the first two parts, the sign, and you obviously heard reference to that this week, this healing of this man who was lame. He was born lame, 40 years old, which we had mentioned last week was a long time in terms of life expectancy of that day. But this remarkable inbreaking of the coming kingdom where he's healed, and it's a sign pointing to the resurrection of Jesus, which we'll talk about again today, at least briefly, and then the response to that. So Peter, as people are gathering around and they're questioning this, he preaches a relatively short sermon, at least in terms of how it's printed in the scriptures. My sermon's probably not going to be that short today, but it was a very powerful sermon because we're told here in this particular passage that you know, because of these things, and we don't know exactly how much time has passed from here or from Pentecost to this event, but the church is growing rapidly. Remember, at Pentecost, we're told there were 3,000. Here in verse 4, we're told that there are 5,000 men. Some have estimated that that could be as many as 8,000 to 10,000 people total. We're not completely sure about that, but the point is, I mean, there is explosive growth that is going on in the church. But Peter is being very honest with people. He's saying it is because of Jesus. And the proper response is not just simply to look for physical healing, but to repent. Remember last week we talked a little bit about that, how the word, when it comes into our lives, the power of the resurrection, the power of Jesus, it exposes our true need. Our true need is to repent, that our sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come, and that we would then wait for the full coming of Jesus. So that was the message that Peter preached on the Solomon's portico, and people were listening and hearing. And then we come to today's episode. Today's episode is the response of the religious leaders, and it's all of the religious leaders. I'll talk a little bit more about that. It's the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, the chief priests, the elders. We got named people in there. I mean, it's everybody, and they are disturbed or annoyed, it says in verse 2, and they are responding to these. And so Peter and John are brought. They're actually held overnight. They're captured or they're arrested. They're held overnight until the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish ruling council, can sort of rule on their case. They're kept overnight, and then they are threatened, warned, charged not to speak in this name any longer. But notice what Peter and John say. They say in response to this, and this is towards the end of the section that we read, they said, "You need to judge whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you," this is verse 19, "rather than to God. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." In the Greek, you've got a double negative. And it's literally saying we have no power not to speak. The word power, you know, where it says we cannot, but it's kind of a light translation in English. The word for power or to be able is actually the root of the word dynamite, dunamis. We are not able. There's not enough dynamite. There's not enough oomph in us not to speak of what we have seen and heard. And I want to use that sort of as our through line this morning. Those people who have been with Jesus, we note that here in verse 12, we see that they have been with Jesus. If you've been with Jesus, the cry of our heart, the overflow of what God has done in our life is that we are not able not to speak. We have to talk about what has happened in our lives, even despite the risks. And those are in view here as we look at this passage. So let's just walk through it. And I hope it's an encouragement to you. And sorry about that. I hope it's an encouragement to you in terms of what God is doing in our hearts and the ways that He is at work. So let me just start here. We're not able not to speak in terms of what we have seen and heard. You know, this is what the early disciples were fixated on. They were planted on, whatever word you want to use here. They were witnesses. They were eyewitnesses of the most incredible thing that had ever happened. Remember when the disciples were talking with Jesus on the road to Emmaus? "Have you not heard what happened? You know, Jesus was crucified, and now he is risen again. So we see that here in verse 10, as let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man is standing here well. You know, we're testifying to what we have seen and heard. The resurrection of Jesus, the man who you crucified, and this is the third time that this same formula has been used. It was used in chapter 2 in Peter's Pentecost sermon, I believe in verse 23 and 24. It was what he preached in chapter 3 on Solomon's portico there. In chapter 3, again, I think it's verse 14 and 15. And then he repeats it here in front of the Sanhedrin. This man who you crucified, God raised from the dead. And we've talked about this just briefly, but I just want to touch on it again. The resurrection of the crucified Christ is the center point in all of history. It is the thing that should change the way that you think, the way that you approach the world, the way that you make decisions. Everything that you do, the ways that you approach life should be fortified, strengthened by, shaped by the resurrection of Jesus. If you are careful readers of the Friday letter, you would have saw the quote that I put in there this week from Leslie Newbegin, who is a longtime missionary to India, has really helped the Christian church in a number of different ways. But someone once asked him whether, you know, what he was thinking about the world. Did he tend to be more optimistic or more pessimistic? And in a very Newbeginish way, he said, I'm neither an optimist nor a pessimist. Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, period. You know, that is, for Newbegin, that was the central point. So whatever is happening around us, we don't have fear, but we also don't have you know, a fairy tale sort of outlook at it. We know that in terms of the world's history, it took the death of Jesus. It took the death of the Son of God in order to redeem a people that were so alienated from God. Like, Jesus' death and resurrection tells us the very seriousness by which God approaches sin and all of that. But we also know, and this is why we cannot be ultimately pessimistic, that Jesus has risen from the dead, that God has conquered sin, that God has made a way, that there is newness of life in all facets of our experience, both physical, relational, spiritual, all of these things. I'm neither an optimist nor a pessimist. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And this is the basis of what Peter and John and the church is testifying to. It is this resurrection of the dead that is drawing people away from legalism, away from antinomianism, away from trusting in anyone or anything else. It is this message that is drawing people in droves to this, to the person of Jesus Christ. So, it starts here. You know, we testify to what we have seen and heard. And we're here in Lent where we are reflecting on the cross. We are reflecting on the resurrection as we prepare for Good Friday in Easter. My prayer for you is that this reality would just land so squarely and so solidly in your hearts. That you too would be seeing the world, everything that we do, all of the decisions that we make, the choices, all of our fears, our anxieties, everything through this lens of the crucified, risen Savior. Secondly, not only do they speak of what they have seen and heard, these facts, this action, this event that has taken place in history, but they also speak of it as now the name, the thing. There is no other name. You know, a few striking verses in this passage. This verse in 12 is certainly a centerpiece of the testimony that they are giving before these religious leaders. So again, picking up from verse 10, let it be known to all of you that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has now become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven, given among men by which we must be saved. Now, a certain sense, this is only repeating something that Jesus had said himself. If we go back to John 14, you remember the testimony of Jesus where he says there, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You know, no one comes to the Father except by me. So this isn't a new message that Peter and John are proclaiming here, but they are putting a point on it. They are saying, this man who you crucified, this event that has taken place is confirming the fact that that he is the one. You know, he was the one, and that was, you know, part of what Peter was preaching about on Solomon's portico in chapter 3, as he was talking about Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophets. Jesus is the fulfillment of the kingship and Samuel and the covenant that was made by God. Jesus is the one. He is the one that has come, and there is no other name given under heaven among men whereby you must be saved. What do you think about that? You know, we have to think about it because there is a grand claim that is being made here. And as I said, Peter and John aren't the first ones to make it. Jesus himself said that. It's a grand claim in every age. It certainly was a notable claim there because, you know, as they were proclaiming, they were saying, Judaism, as you have known it and practiced it, is no longer valid in terms of a right relationship with God because it doesn't recognize Jesus as the Messiah, as the Lord and Savior. And so if you want to be right with God, you need to repent, you need to convert, you need to walk in this way. That, of course, is a hard message. It was a hard message then. It's a hard message now. We talk about the exclusivity of Christ, which is what is being proclaimed here. That's rather unpalatable. You know, a lot of people are happy to say, I really love the Bible. It's got a lot of good things to say. I really appreciate the teaching. Jesus seemed to be a great man. But I don't know that it's the only way. You know, I really appreciate these certain things about Islam or Buddhism or other religions. I appreciate other great figures. But we realize, and I think we know this as we read the Bible, is the Bible is full of these kind of claims. The kind of claims that said there is no other name. It is only by Jesus. And so you can't really appreciate the Bible without reckoning with those claims. And so it's kind of inconsistent to say that the Bible is a good book or that Jesus is a good teacher without recognizing that he himself claims this sort of exclusivity. And so that it's troubling to a lot of people, but we recognize that this is actually what the Bible says. that there's no compatibility with other religions, with other beliefs, with other gods. It is what the Bible says or nothing. Now, again, that's not to say we don't appreciate certain things, certain aspects, insofar as they talk about things that are generally revealed or virtues or those types of things. But when it comes to salvation, when it comes to being right with God, there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. And so part of it, you know, just calls us to wrestle with that. And perhaps you have friends, neighbors, perhaps you yourself are just wrestling with the exclusivity of Jesus. I encourage you to keep wrestling with it. I think that as we continue to move into it, certainly the teaching of Jesus pushes us in that way. The teaching of the apostles pushes us that way. But that's ultimately where happiness lies. I think maybe where some of us struggle more, it's not necessarily the name of another god or another religion per se, but what about our own name? There's no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. We're going to look in a minute at just the opposition and kind of walk through some of the characteristics of that opposition that comes against Jesus. But part of our opposition, I think, in all of us, is that we want to do something to contribute to our own salvation. We somehow want to be worthy. We want to have something to offer God and say, hey, look what I have done. Or we are looking for our own worth or value. We're looking for our own security in the things that we have accrued in life. So it's not so much that we're looking to another God who is contrary to Jesus, but we're looking to ourselves. We're saying, God, here I am. I believe in you. And I want you to note how good of a parent I have been. I want you to realize how faithful of a spouse I am. I have done my best to love my spouse. I have done my best to care for my kids. I've done my best to be a good friend. I've done my best to serve you. We insert our own name into the conversation alongside of Jesus' name. You know, the gospel says there's no other name given among heaven. What Peter says here is that he has become the cornerstone. This Jesus is the stone that is rejected by you, the builders, and it is now the chief cornerstone. It is the foundation on which all of the building is built. And it's not a symbolic foundation. You know, you go to churches a lot of times and they'll have, or other buildings, they'll have sort of a symbolic cornerstone where it says erected in 1946 or all of those different things. It's not really the cornerstone, but it's kind of the symbol of it. And I'm afraid that for some of us, or maybe at, you know, the way that we actually work it out, we say, I believe in Jesus. But he's kind of the symbolic cornerstone of our life. We're really trusting in our own worth. We're really trusting in our own success. We're really trusting in the experiences that we have accrued, the service that we have done, all of these different things. There's some other cornerstone in our life that we come before Jesus with. And what Peter is saying is that he has got to be the cornerstone. There is no other name given under heaven, not Muhammad, not Buddha, not Andrew, not fill in your own name. There is no other name. It is Jesus and Jesus alone. Repent that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come, that you would be in line, queued up, looking for the coming of Jesus to renew all things. This is the message that Peter and John are preaching. And it's this message then that inevitably draws persecution or opposition. We see that certainly here in this passage. This is in many ways what this passage is all about. It's about the opposition or the risk that come as we proclaim. We're not able not to tell about all of the things that we have seen and heard, to focus on the person of Jesus, who is the only, the chief cornerstone. But notice what happens. Verse 2, right away, as they were speaking to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people. Some translations say greatly disturbed. The word in Greek means either disturbed or annoyed, so you can see why they chose one of those two words. But there was a disturbance among the people. What was the status quo? What was the calm is now annoyed. Several observations just about this observation or about this opposition for you. First of all, is just this. When the gospel is preached, and that's what we've been talking about, Jesus, whom you crucified, God raised from the dead, repent, that your sins may be blotted out, times of refreshing may come, and that you would be looking for Jesus. So that's the gospel. When this is preached, it is going to disturb so many people. It is not going to be well received. There, I mentioned a little bit earlier. Well, you remember when Jesus was walking the earth and he would preach, opposition would come against Jesus from various quarters. You would have, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. You'd have the Herodians. And you'd be like, wait a minute, why are these people working together? You've got these Pharisees who are strong Jewish traditionalists. They hate the Herodians, these people that are accommodating to the Roman Empire, but yet they're together plotting against Jesus. Well, you have sort of the same thing here. You've got Pharisees, you've got Sadducees, you've got people who are employed at the church, the priests. You see it in verse 5. The next day, they're rulers and elders and scribes. You've got specific names there. Ananias, Caiaphas, John and Alexander of the high priestly family. They are all coming together in opposition to Jesus. He is disturbing them. Some of them in the high priests or in the Sadducees line, which did include Caiaphas, the high priest, and others. We sometimes talk about Pharisees and Sadducees, and we think they're the same thing, sort of, just different names. But they do represent sort of different classes. The Pharisees, as I've just said, were these traditionalists, and they were all about Israel, the law of God, that kind of thing. The Sadducees were more of the liberals. They affiliated a bit more with Rome. They wanted to keep things calm. They were a little bit more political. They did not believe in the resurrection, notably. So we can see here, as Peter is preaching the resurrection of the dead, they did have some philosophical disagreement with that. But I think what is notable here is that their position, their power is what is being threatened. It says they put them in custody. Well, they were greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. That's verse 2. But now when you come When you come to verse 7, it says, by what power or by what name did you do this? So now they're focusing on the healing a bit more rather than the teaching that the disciples were doing. And all of this is just centering on the fact that what they had, the status quo that they had, was being threatened. This act of grace, this thing that they couldn't deny, it says a little bit later and on, for a notable sign had been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it, verse 16. But it has troubled the water. It has made people doubt the status quo, and we are in danger of losing the power that we have. You notice that in verse 13, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. There was a sense in which educated, uncommon people held this particular position, but now we have, you know, the hoi polloi. Now we have the unwashed, so to speak. You know, we have these common people proclaiming this, and people are responding. People are flocking to them, and we are losing our significance. We are losing our power. What do we observe from this? We observe that all types of people are going to react to the incursion of the gospel, you know, to the promise that comes into our life. When we see the gospel making a difference in people's lives, it you know, rather than welcoming that, celebrating that, to many it is going to be a threat. Because if they are finding hope there, then they will no longer find their hope in politics or in money or in the various things, these various other cornerstones or other gods. And it will threaten the society. And it works against, like, we need to have the elite. We need to have the uncommon. We need to have the positions of power. How can these people who are uneducated in common, how can they be leading us? It's distracting, and so there's the opposition that comes. Again, note that some of it for the Sadducees may have, you know, be consistent with what they believe. But I think one of the things that stands out about this, and we saw this certainly with Jesus as well, is that much of it goes against the evidence. You know, the evidence is right there. Here is this man who is 40 years old. He has never walked in his life, and now he has been healed. Clearly something has happened, but we can't allow ourselves to go there because of some of the things that we've just talked about. And so we are just going to warn these people. We're going to threaten them. We're going to tell them not to talk about this because... where are we? If Jesus is exalted, then we must diminish. And that is something that the opposition just can't have. We see the same thing in John chapter 11, the plot to kill Jesus. Many of the Jews who had come with Mary, this is after he raised Lazarus from the dead. The chief priests, the Pharisees gathered the council. What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. You see their fear for who they are in the present and what it might mean overrides the plain sense that something is happening here, that Lazarus was dead and now he's alive. That resurrection is happening in this world. And I think this is maybe where we get, you know, the greatest really exposes our hearts in the clearest way, sort of an x-ray of our hearts. It is difficult to receive grace. It is difficult to acknowledge that it takes resurrection in order for the dead to live. And one of the reasons why there is this opposition, whether it was to Jesus or whether it was to his disciples, and Jesus told them in John 15, he said, listen, they're going to persecute you. They persecuted me. They're going to persecute you. A servant is no greater than his master. You can expect this. But you are to be my witnesses. The resurrection is true. That there is no other name given under heaven. And that what I have come to do is to bring grace into the world. To be a light to the darkness. To be life to the dead. But that's always a message that is going to be met with resistance. Because in order to receive it, you have to acknowledge that you're dead. And many of us just don't want to do that. Again, we have another name, and it's our name. You know, we want to say, hey, we're doing something. You see what we've done? You know, we don't want to acknowledge that we're dead. We don't want to acknowledge that we don't contribute anything. When we come to the table, you know, it's not because we were more righteous than somebody else. It's because Jesus was righteous in our place. And he has given to us through no earning of our own, no merit of our own. He has given us his righteousness in order that we might be the righteousness of God before the throne. You can't be religious enough. You can't be moral enough. You can't be wealthy enough. You can't be a good parent enough, a good friend enough. You can't be anything enough except for needy enough, desperate enough. But this is the good news, and this is what the healing of this man is all about, is that times of refreshing are coming. Times of refreshing have come through the person of Jesus. Will you receive that? Will you live in that? But it's so hard. You know, and we can see it in ourselves. It's so hard to receive that. These religious leaders, you know, if they were to acknowledge that, they would say that all of our striving meant nothing. And it was too difficult for them to say. They would have to give up their place. They'd have to see themselves as all equal with these common, uneducated people before the foot of the cross. But that's where we are. There is no gradation before the foot of the cross. There's not a place for pastors and a place for non-pastors. You know, there's not a place for those who went to seminary and those who didn't. We're all there. There's nothing about your wealth or status. There's nothing about you're married or single. There's nothing about what sins you've struggled with. We are all equal at the foot of the cross, and we receive. We receive the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lent asks us the question, do we know this? Do we know no other name? Do we know what he has done? Jesus, whom was crucified, God raised from the dead. Will you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for this good news. We thank you for this news that thrills our hearts. We see that here in this passage, that many were coming, that they were all praising God. For what had happened. And we pray that that would be our experience as well. We know that opposition is easy, is somewhat natural for our hearts to move towards. We see it here in this passage. Lord, we pray that you would help us to move towards the praising God and move towards coming and flocking, because we see that in Jesus We have forgiveness of sins, times of refreshing, and the promise of hope everlasting. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.